be here. Well, we're going to cover culture tonight. This is a huge subject. When I taught this up at the Bible College in Marietta, it's a whole semester subject. So I'm going to try to condense that down into the time we have for tonight. And I've sort of been able to fine-tune it over the years in the sense that I've taught it at a Bible College course. I've trained American missionaries that are going to serve overseas with what I'm going to share with you. And then the last probably 10 years, the Lord's permitted me to train other people from other countries that have been relocated to America, primarily refugees and newly arrived immigrants, to help them understand Americans. Because, like, we're really hard to understand. And we are very different than the rest of the world. So I'll begin by letting you know, I think, what I've already emphasized to you time and time again in this course. If you're American, if you're born and raised in America, you are the oddball on the planet. You are the abnormality. Your culture is the aberration. 90% of the rest of the world has many cultural traits that are similar, and then you have America. And there's a lot of reasons for that. But it is a reality. So your life experience, and this is a mistake that a lot of cross-cultural workers make, they make the mistake that their life experience and their experience growing up in America is like the experience of people growing up in other countries, and it's just not. You live in the richest country that's ever existed on the planet. You live at the highest standard of living that's ever existed on the planet. You live in a country that has the most military power of any country that's ever existed on the planet. So your upbringing is not like the rest of the world. And because of those things and other things, you are American. And what happens then is, and this not doesn't just happen to Americans, it happens to anybody. When we read the scripture then, you read the scripture through your American cultural filters. And so we read and we zero in on certain aspects of the scripture, certain stories of Jesus. We concentrate on people in certain stories and learn from them in ways that most of the rest of the world never would. And so if the gospel is for all people, which it is, and if we're called to make disciples of all the ethnic groups, which we are, then it behooves us to understand how much of our Christianity is American culture and not necessarily kingdom culture, but we've accepted it as kingdom culture. And so I'm going to define those terms for you as we go along tonight. So probably the first session, I'm going to cover some basic concepts about, you know, culture, crucial things to understand. And then in the second session after the break, we'll look at biblical examples of how our American lenses cause us to misinterpret or understand scripture in a certain way, and how not only is God culturally sensitive, but his word takes into account the cultures of the people of the day. And so does that make sense? Okay, so I want to start with a comic strip that actually appeared in a Filipino newspaper many years ago. It's a three-part comic strip. Think of like Charlie Brown, you know, used to be in the news. Some of you guys are so young, you don't even remember newspapers, okay? But there used to be these things called newspapers, okay? And there was a comic section, and there was one called Charlie Brown, and it had like three boxes. You guys get that, okay? So there used to be one in the Manila Bulletin newspaper called Hugo the Street Vendor. And Hugo the Street Vendor was a daily comic strip in that newspaper, and it was about a guy named Hugo who was a street vendor. And basically, what's a street vendor? Well, in most of the world, when you go down any street in any major city, you have people selling fruit and vegetables and all kinds of stuff on the sidewalk with their little tables set up, and they're right next to each other, side by side. And a lot of times, it's like 10 guys selling bananas. All the banana sellers together in one line, all of them at the same price, okay? So I had some junior high kids from my church years ago actually do this up for me because I didn't have the original comic strip anymore. So this is box one of the comic strip that day, and this is Hugo in the middle and his two friends, In Filipino, they call it barcadas. There's barcadas, and they're selling mangoes. Now notice, if you look at it, they're selling mangoes for how much? 20 pesos per mango. Okay? Now, if you look close, and you guys can't see it very much, you'll notice that they're sad. Why do you think they're sad?
They're sad.
Yeah, they look sad.
That's too much competition.
No, they're sad because nobody's buying mangoes.
Oh.
Okay? It's a bad day selling mangoes on the streets of Manila. Okay? So that's box one. All right? Now, box two. Something has happened in this box. Okay? Yeah. Hugo has turned around. He's got a light bulb above his head, which means what?
Idea.
He's got an idea, and what's missing?
His sign.
And what are his two friends doing? They're looking at him with question marks above their heads like, what's Hugo doing? Okay, so that's box two. Got it? And this is box three. Okay? So, observing the facts, which is what we've been doing. We've just been observing facts, objective reality. Hugo has lowered his price to 18 pesos per mango. See that? He's got a line of people buying mangoes from him. He's got a little smirk on his face. He's kind of like, look at that. I'm selling mangoes, right? Okay, now his two friends are looking at him with little tornadoes over their head, which implies they're what? They're angry at him. Okay? And so this was Hugo the street vendor on a specific day in Manila. And a missionary who had been learning the language and the culture of the Philippines cut this out and decided to do a culture test with this comic strip. And so what he did is he cut it out, and the first thing he did is he went around to all of his American friends, other missionaries, businessmen, international students that he knew in Manila, and he showed them the three boxes, and they all understood the objective facts. Three guys trying to sell mangoes, nobody's buying. One of the guys lowers the price. Other two guys, when this guy starts to sell, other two guys are angry. Objective facts. He said to the American friends, what do you think about Hugo? About what Hugo has done? And the Americans all said, Hugo's a smart guy. Hugo understands basic economic principles. If you understand basic economic principles, I had to learn this when I used to manage corporate 7-Elevens. Profit is not the result of markup. Profit is the result of volume. Okay? So Hugo understood if you lower your price and you sell more volume, you're going to make a greater profit than if you have a higher price and sell fewer. So Hugo understood these things. And all the Americans said, oh, we love Hugo. Hugo's a smart guy. If we're going to hire a Filipino, we're going to hire a guy like Hugo. And then he said, well, what do you think about the people buying from Hugo? And all the Americans said, well, of course, why wouldn't they buy from Hugo? They go out, they're going to buy mangoes. If you can get one for 18 instead of 20, why wouldn't you buy the lower price? So they're just smart shoppers. They're getting more bang for their buck. They're doing the right thing. Okay, well, what do you think about the two friends of Hugo's? Ah, losers. They're just angry because they didn't figure it out on their own. They don't really, obviously, they don't really want to sell mangoes. They don't really need to, you know, sell that much. What's their problem? So that was the take of the Americans. Then he took it around to his Filipino friends, to his neighbors, to his teacher, to the people from his church, and he made sure they understood the objective facts, and he said, what do you think about what Hugo's done? And the Filipino said, oh, we're not really sure Hugo's a Filipino. Hugo has not represented his people properly. Hugo has clearly shown that his own personal interest and his own personal profit is more important than his relationship with his barcadas, his two friends. And so Hugo is the guy that we wouldn't spend any time with, and he is never be an example that any Filipino should follow. Okay, well, what do you think about the people buying mangoes from Yugo. Well, they're not much better than Yugo. Well, why? Well, do they only care about buying mangoes? Don't they care about the harmony of the community? Here's three friends that were friends. Every day they come up, they set up, they sell their mangoes. The community is living in harmony. There's nobody losing face. Can't they see that when they're buying mangoes from Yugo, they're driving a wedge between Yugo and his two friends? What, are they selfish? Do they only care about their own personal needs first? They're not much better than Yugo. Okay, well, what do you think about his two friends that are angry? Oh, those poor guys. They're victims of a dastardly plot. Their hearts are broken. They thought Yugo was their friend. And now they realize what kind of guy he really is. They need some sympathy. What the crud is going on there? Objective facts viewed two completely different ways. Why? Because culture matters. Culture makes a difference. Now, you're going to go in there as a missionary, American, and you want to try to help them better their lives and start businesses. Do you think it might be helpful to know some of these things? If you encourage a guy like Hugo to do that, oh, you may give him a business, but you're going to separate him from all of his social network. Because you're, and you want him to, and you're going to invest in him. But to do that is actually going to disconnect him from the very people that he draws his identity from. You see, it's a whole different frame of reference. So, culture matters. Now, let me give you a definition of culture, okay? So that when I use the word culture, this is what I'm meaning, okay? Culture is the shared knowledge, behavior, and values. Culture is the shared knowledge, behavior, and values held either consciously or unconsciously. Shared knowledge, behavior, and values that are held consciously or unconsciously by a specific group of people. By a specific group of people that makes them distinct or different than other groups of people. Okay? It's kind of a complex definition, but that's basically what culture is. So here's a group of people, and what they accept as normal, the things that matter to them, behavior, values, knowledge, they hold these things together, it binds them together, but those things make them different or distinct from another group of people. Okay? And so I'll flesh this out with you as we go along. It'll become really clear. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, if you think of it like this, culture is very complex. All of you are cultural beings. There's no person on the planet that is not a product of culture. But culture is complex, and it's got many components. And if you think of a jigsaw puzzle, like if I took a picture of Rick, a portrait of Rick, from a distance, it would look like his portrait, like one whole portrait. But as I got closer to look at him, if I discovered that that portrait was actually a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle. In other words, who Rick is made up of a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, all of the pieces interlocking together, which gives us Rick. So from a distance, we don't know all of the things that make up who he is. But the closer we get to him, we recognize, oh man, if you're an American or you're Chinese or you're Vietnamese or you're Russian, you're this complex product of your culture. Now, if you're in that culture, if that is your culture, we are Americans except for Shine in here, born and raised in another country. we have our 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle that makes us up, and all the pieces fit together so well, we don't even know we're made up of pieces. Well, Shine is the 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle too, and his jigsaw puzzle is radically different. The pieces that make up who he is are radically different than the pieces that make up who we are as Americans, okay? So what happens when we become cross-cultural workers, or when we start to try to interact with people from other cultures, is you get puzzle conflict. A, you don't realize how cultural. You don't realize your own culture. And B, the closer you get to somebody else, the more you realize, wow, their thought process, their values, the things that make them who they are, radically different than mine. Their puzzle is much different than my puzzle. But all I can see when I go and interact with somebody from another culture is pieces of their puzzle. We don't see how all those pieces fit together. Just like they don't see how all of our pieces fit together. Okay? Does that make sense? So, what we want to do is we want to recognize that we are cultural beings. And I've actually I've trained missionaries, American missionaries, and said, well, tell me about your culture. Well, I don't have culture. I'm an American. I mean, a lot of Americans are so naive that they don't understand that being an American and an American Christian is a cultural existence, that you're a cultural being, all right? So, with that as the backdrop, what I want to do is lay some biblical foundation concepts. We'll get to the scripture itself later. But if you can think of the idea of culture that I already gave you, the definition, right? Think of God creating Adam and Eve before sin. So God, the Creator, says, let us, Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So God creates man, and God infuses man with his character, the principles that make God who he is, his attributes, his characteristics, not all of them, some of them. And he basically creates mankind in the garden and basically says, you know, this is who you are. You're made in my image and likeness. And so this is behavior, values, and knowledge that please me, because your culture is the expression of who I am. So those principles of who God is passed on to mankind produce practices. And this will become clearer as we go along too. Principles produce specific practices. A principle played out produces a practice. Okay? And prior to the fall, disobedience, before it entered in, we would call this kingdom culture, the culture of God's kingdom, where the beliefs, values, and behaviors of people are derived directly from God, and there's no opposition to the character of God. Okay? It's what we call kingdom culture. But then there's this big problem, sin. Okay? So when they eat from the tree that God says, don't eat from that tree, the day you eat from that tree, you will die. What happens? The day they eat from the tree, they disconnect themselves from God relationally and from each other. They're created in his image and likeness, but, and so therefore they have his, you might say his fingerprints are on them, but they've rejected him. And so what happens now, because they're disconnected from God, they then begin acting in accordance with principles that are self-generated. Instead of acting in accordance with principles given to them by God, they act in accordance with principles with themselves as the source. Okay? So culture has the fingerprints of God It has remnants of kingdom culture, but it's now covered over and twisted and warped by selfish, man-centered, man-generated principles, which then produce practices that are ultimately destructive and harmful and dishonor God. Okay? Now, so all cultures are fallen. All right? But every person created in God's image and likeness has God's fingerprints on them. Okay? Now, let me give you another example of what this looks like in real life. And again, let me give you this one. I used to, when I taught at the Bible College, before Marietta was open, when the Bible College used to be up at Twin Peaks, I used to teach at the Vista extension of the Bible College when Broderson was the pastor of that church. And I taught this missions class, and I had a girl in my class named Eunice who was Korean. And she'd only been in the country a few years, and she spoke very heavy accented English. Brilliant girl, brilliant young woman. And so I'm teaching a class. She's the only foreign-born person in my class. And I'm making some point. I don't remember what the point was. And she basically said, I have a question. I said, yes, Eunice. And she said, how come Americans love their dogs more than they love their children? And she was very serious. And the whole class started like laughing at her. And I told the class, wait a minute. Eunice is Korean. She's got her 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle that makes her who she is. She's living in America now, and she's looking at Americans and their 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle, and she sees a couple pieces of their puzzle, and she's coming to conclusions about our culture based on one or two pieces of the puzzle. Those conclusions aren't fair, and they're not accurate about our culture most of the time, but she has made that observation. So I said, Eunice, why do you think that? And she said, well, I live with an American family. And she said, it's a 3-bedroom house, and the parents' bedroom is here, and the children's bedroom is here, and my bedroom is in the middle. And she said, every night, the parents put their kids to bed in the kids' bedroom and say goodnight to them and pray with them, and then they go to sleep. If in the middle of the night the kids are sick or the kids are scared because they had a nightmare, they get up and they run down the hall to get in bed with the parents. Well, she said, one of the parents will always get up with the kids and walk them back to their room and lay with them in their own room until they go back to sleep. So they're constantly moving their kids back into their own room. Yet every night when they go to bed, the dog sleeps at the foot of the bed of the parents' bed. Conclusion. Americans love their dogs more than they love their kids. Now, is that true? Is that an accurate conclusion? Probably not, although some people do love their dogs more than they love their kids. They certainly treat them better. And it's you're actually more likely to go to jail for killing a dog than killing a person in this country. So you have to wonder about that. Anyway, so what went on there? Well, she saw a couple of pieces of the American jigsaw puzzle radically different than her jigsaw puzzle. And she made the mistake of coming to conclusions that weren't warranted. If she would have understood more of American culture, then what those parents were doing would have made perfect sense. Okay? And you're going to find out why that's true here when I go through this here in just a minute. Okay, now one last example. When I used to pastor here in Poway, I pastored a church full of Filipinos and other people from other cultures. And one of my elders was a Filipino guy who'd been in America 30 years. Came over in the U.S. Navy when he was like 20, but he'd been here 30 years, but he's very Filipino still, okay? And so we used to do convalescent home ministry. And so we did weekly Bible studies in 4 convalescent homes here in Poway, Pali Rancho Bernardo. And so the Filipino guy would play his guitar. He was the worship leader, and my assistant pastor, an American guy, was the teacher of the Bible studies. So we made the decision after a certain amount of time that we were just only going to play hymns. Instead of doing the Calvary Chapel songs, the choruses, we're just going to play hymns at our convalescent ministry. So they come into my office. They say, okay, we're going to go out. We're going to start doing those hymns today. Let's pray. We prayed. They go out, and they do that. And an hour later, my assistant pastor comes back, and he's super mad. He's really angry. And he says, Jeff, you can't believe what happened out there today. And I'm like, what happened? He goes, well, everybody was gathered up, you know, in their wheelchairs in the normal circle. The aides had brought the people there, and we started to play the worship song. We started to play How Great Thou Art. And the people were so touched, and the people were just, they were so touched, and tears started coming from their eyes, and they were just weeping at the memories of how great thou art. And he said, and do you know what June did? And I said, no, but I knew what he did, because I know the culture. I said, no, what did he do? And he goes, well, when the people started to cry, he went up and he looked in each of their faces and laughed at them. He laughed in the face of all these people that were emotionally touched. That is so rude. Yeah. That guy's harsh. He's rude. And I said, you know what? You're right. But you know what you saw there? Love, Filipino style. Love does not cross cultures. Expressions of love are different based on different cultures. When, even though he'd lived here 30 years, when a crisis comes, you respond with expressions of love from your heart, home culture, not from your adopted culture. So in a crisis moment with people crying, the loving thing to do if you're in the Asian culture is to laugh at the person that's crying. And you'll understand why when I explain this, okay? Because they're face-based cultures. And if you expose or draw attention to somebody in a moment of weakness or vulnerability, you cause them to lose face. So the loving thing to do is to laugh at them to get the attention off of them in their moment of weakness or vulnerability. So there used to be a ministry out of Calvary Albuquerque, Heitzig's Church, called Lifeline Missions. They took 300 high school kids on short-term missions trips. And they asked me to come when I got back from the Philippines to start training all these high schoolers on cultural stuff. So one of the things they would do is they would create their own dramas, right? Remember the drama days where teams would do dramas, which are like totally of the past? They're like, that day is over. Dramas are pretty much useless nowadays. But they were happening things. So they would have the teams write dramas to try to act out spiritual truths, right? Well, every drama's got the Jesus character, and then you got somebody that's bound by sin, and then you got the Satan character. And every drama, there has to be the scene where the Jesus character comes in, and he's, you know, whatever, and he's like, he loves them, and, you know, and then he gets, you know, they act out him being crucified. So I explained what I just explained to you, and the leaders that had led a team to Ghana in Africa came up to me afterwards, and they're like, oh my gosh, I wish we would have understood this. Because they said, we were in Ghana, and we had a huge group of people gathered around watching our drama, and they were riveted in what was happening. And then when the Jesus character, you know, when we did this for the parents and we nailed the Jesus character and he died, all the parents, it was so touching, they were weeping. But when we're in Africa, when the Jesus character is crucified, they all started laughing like they were at a comedy. And we thought, oh my gosh, they missed the point. How can they laugh when Jesus is being crucified? Well, no, they understood the point. They so identified with the Jesus character that in his moment of most weakness and vulnerability, what's the cultural way to show love? Laugh at the person. draw the attention away from their weakness and vulnerability, because if you draw attention on that, you cause them to lose face. Their honor is demeaned. So the loving thing to do is divert attention away by laughing yourself. So, do you think culture matters? Love is not universally expressed. Love is the expression of specific cultures. And something loving in our culture can communicate the absolute opposite in another culture. And if you don't understand that, you're actually going to be offending people and hurting people, because culture matters. Okay? So, this whole idea here is that, and I want you to, I'm going to remind you what we've taught in the class, right? There's the original culture that Adam and Eve were given by God that's been corrupted by mankind. So now the culture of every person from Adam and Eve onward, if you go through the Genesis record up to chapter 12, mankind has one culture, right? And the whole Tower of Babylon, what did it say? Mankind in Genesis 11 was of one tongue and of one speech. And unified together, they disobeyed God. God did the Tower of Babel. He changed their languages, which produced all the cultures we know today, and actually forced them to spread out and fill the earth. That was an act of mercy and grace by God. So, all of the cultures, according to Psalm 86, which we covered, Psalm 86, verse 9, God is the creator of all cultures. All cultures were created to glorify Him. Each of them, in its own unique way, reflects God's glory in a way different than all the other cultures. So every culture is valuable. Every language was created by God. And all of them have a God-given capacity to bring God glory. So the Chinese bring God to glory in a way that nobody but the Chinese can. The Filipinos, same way. The German, the same way. The ethnic indigenous people of Mexico, each one the same way. And of course, Revelation fleshes this out and shows the culmination. People from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue worshiping the Lamb. Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9, Revelation 21 and 22. We covered this the last couple weeks ago. Okay, so you have a diversity of languages and cultures after the Tower of Babel. And in the midst of those diversity of languages and cultures, God grabs one man, a guy named Abram. And you have the birth of a new ethnic group that we know as the Jews. Okay? And God then infuses Abram and his descendants with kingdom cultural principles and concepts that they're lived by in the midst of all the other cultures and languages. They weren't chosen or created because they were more loved, which is made very clear. We've covered that in the class. They were created and chosen to be the vehicles through which God would show His love to all people on the earth. They were His chosen vehicle, His channel of bestowing His blessing upon all people. They blew it and thought they were more loved, more special, more important than anybody else. They still think they are. Okay? And most of them. The vast majority of them. Okay? So, as time has passed then, and I'll give you the biblical examples of this later. So let me sort of now fast forward up to, I'm going to give you why, if you're an American, you're the oddball on the planet. Okay? And this is something that I came up with to help refugees understand living in America. Okay? This is what I call the pyramid of culture. Okay? So this is American culture, the pyramid of American culture. This is the pyramid of most of the rest of the planet. Now, close to American culture would be Canada and certain Western European countries. Everyone else is over here. Okay? So if I had a room, and I've had this experience, if I had a room full of people from Burma, from any African country, from the Middle East, from China, from Vietnam, from Singapore, from Thailand, all of those people would share very many overlapping cultural traits. And then there's the American. Okay? He's not like the rest of them, but he's the one in the position of power and influence. And he's got all the resources that all the rest of them would like to have. But his culture is so opposite of all of them that it's hard for them to receive from him. Okay? And he didn't realize that he's the oddball. He thinks he's normal. Okay? So, in every culture, there is what we call a pinnacle foundational virtue, the top of the pyramid. Okay? And the top of the pyramid has to do with the concept of esteem. Esteem in English means what? It means value, significance, importance. Okay? So the word esteem, it means to place a value, a significance, to prioritize something as of higher importance. So when we work with refugees, most of the refugees that I worked with in Phoenix, the simplest way to understand this is pretend, and I think I've covered this in the class, but pretend you're in a village, right, with your wife and your kids, and one of your neighbors comes running in and says, the rebel army's coming down the path. They're going to be here in 15 minutes. Run for your lives. They're going to bomb the village. They're going to landmine it. You're never going home. You got 15 minutes to choose. What do you take for the rest of your life? Well, what do you esteem? People had to evacuate their homes today because of the fire. What do you take when you got to get out of your house in 30 minutes and your house, in all likelihood, is going to burn to the ground? What do you take? You grab pictures. You grab important documents. You grab pots and pans. You grab food. Well, if you're in another country, you don't have a car. So you're running on foot. And all you can do is carry what you can carry in your two hands, and you have two kids. This is the reality for 140 million people on the planet today, as we speak. The refugees that I dealt with in Phoenix were all had similar stories to this. There's a million Syrians living as refugees in Lebanon and Jordan because of the goofy war that's going on in Syria. They had to make this decision. What do they esteem? Okay? So here's the key in culture stuff. The key is, what is the value, the worth, the significance? What is the source of that for an individual? Okay? So here's the thing that you need to keep in mind. This is the pinnacle virtue and the thing that makes our culture different than most of the rest of the world. What is the source of an individual's esteem? In American culture, what is the source?
Self-esteem.
Okay? Because our culture has been influenced by a number of psychologists. If you're familiar at all with this, there used to be a guy named Abraham Maslow, Maslow's hierarchy of human need. And our whole view of self since after World War II has been influenced by Maslow. Okay? And in Maslow's hierarchy of human need, it's kind of drawn as a triangle too, a little bit. But basically what he says is self-fulfillment hinges on the person's ability to satisfy their own needs. And the more of their basic needs are met, the higher they can obtain, or the more they can attain self-fulfillment. Okay? So, in American culture, this is, self-esteem, is the foundational, pinnacle virtue that affects every other aspect of our culture. Every component of our culture either is an expression of this or reinforces this. Okay? For the rest of the world, esteem is given. Uh, asc- prescribed or assigned. Okay? So, the value, worth, significance of an individual in most cultures is not self-generated. It's generated by their families, their immediate family, their extended family, their neighborhood, their village. Esteem is given or ascribed or assigned. So their cultural traits will be an expression of that or will reinforce that. And this is why, again, you're going to recognize why we're really different. Okay? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. So, the concept of esteem. Now, if you think that I'm mistaken about American culture having this as the pinnacle virtue, self-esteem, all you got to do is read the newspaper. Every criminal, why is he a criminal? He lacks self-esteem. Why do people commit suicide? They lack self-esteem. It's actually the opposite of that. They have too much self-esteem. That's why they commit suicide. That's a whole other subject. But the reality of it is that our whole culture has bought into the idea that if people valued themselves more highly, they will be better people. Which flies in the face of Scripture and flies in the face of reality. Okay? So, but we bought the whole enchilada. Okay? So, now, let's just start with this basic question. Of these two pinnacle virtues, which one lines up with the truths of God's Word? Easy answer. This one. Your value, your significance is not self-generated. You were created in the image and likeness of God. You were uniquely designed by God. You have your own set of fingerprints no one else on this planet has. You have an inherent value, worth, and significance given to you by your Creator. You don't need to self-generate your value. So the cultures that have this are much closer to kingdom culture and the truths of God's Word than we are. We're far off the chart on this. And if you factor in this concept of self-esteem, and then you factor in that the people being raised with this as their primary virtue are also told there is no God, that you're the product of a big bang billions and billions of years ago, and the only difference between you and your dog is time on the evolutionary time scale, where are you going to get your value from? You have to get it yourself. You have to generate your significance, your value, your worth. So where is our culture now? Why are kids killing each other at schools? Why does the next guy that's going to shoot up a school want to shoot up more guys than the previous guy? Because they have to generate their own significance and worth, even if they have to die doing it. Because they've been disconnected from the concept of a creator God who's infused you with inherent worth and value. So you got to find your own. And the most important way to find value and significance is how? Kill as many people as possible. Put yourself in the newspapers. Your life has no value other than what you get for it, what you can give to it yourself. So there's a lot of overlapping stuff here. The key concept, though, is this is in line biblically. This is not. So what does this then produce? Well, in our culture, because we are self-esteem oriented, we have individual identity. In other words, our first view of ourselves is as an individual. Our identity is found in us as an individual. Okay? So, because what I am and my value and worth is self-generated, I have to think of myself as an individual first. The rest of the world, their identity is found from the group. So they don't view themselves as an individual first. They view themselves as, I am the son of my mom and dad. I'm the nephew of my aunt and uncle. I'm not first and foremost me. When you know me, you only know me as a part of my family. In our American culture, because of this, I don't care if you... So I've spoken in places in Asia, and they want to know before I speak, they introduce me, who's your mother? Who's your father? What do they do? And when they introduce me, they don't introduce me as Pastor Jeff Jackson. They say, oh, our speaker today is the son of this man and this woman. And he's from this city. And he went to this school. And he's a part of this. And by the way, Jeff Jackson. We're not even, our radar screens can't even grasp that concept. Hey, you need to know me for who I am. Who cares what my family is? Well, again, what's producing individual identity? Okay, so here's a little visual sketch. For the American, here's me, here's the individual American. His identity comes from himself. So he's, what's he doing? He's looking at himself in a mirror, okay? Oh, he's part of a family, and he's part of a neighborhood, and he's part of a nuclear family and an extended family, but they're scattered, and they're all doing their own things, you know. So how they think about him, he doesn't care. He just, what other people, whatever significance or value they put on him, he doesn't care. What he cares about is, how is he valuing himself? He's got to find his own identity, his own worth, his own value. He's got to be the center of his existence. Okay? And he doesn't care about this. But if you're born in China, or whatever, here you are, here's all of your immediate family. They are giving you your value, your worth, your significance, so your identity is never as an individual. So, somebody from another culture, well, even if they're not from another culture, if this is a person, again, I'm not very good but at drawing, but think of this as a microscope or as a telescope. If I'm going to look at this individual person, in most of the cultures of the world, it's impossible for me to look at this guy separate from his group. I can't get a read on who he is unless I get a read on the group where his identity is found, where his value, his worth, his significance is given to him. Okay? But for Americans, we look through a very narrow telescope. All we want to know about is this guy. Who cares about who made him what he is? And what we end up doing is then, like with Hugo, if I'm an American, I'm trying to go in and help Hugo, I'm going to actually push Hugo with American cultural traits. And if he obeys me, I'm going to push him out of the very source of his identity and where he gets his value from. Is that what we want to do? No. Okay? So, individual identity, group identity, okay? Now, let me give you another angle on this. When I've done a lot of counseling with a lot of Asian families in San Diego, okay, Filipino family, Vietnamese families, Laotian families, Korean families, there's always a conflict, okay? And the conflict is the parents are raised overseas in their culture in this pyramid, and they bring their pyramid into America, but they're raising their kids among people and in schools that teach this pyramid. And so there's massive conflict within the families. Okay? And so what happens is, in most Asian families, and we'll get into why this is here in more detail in a minute, but they are honor and shame-based cultures. We are not. So a child's responsibility, because he gets his identity from the group, his worth and value from the group, he then has a responsibility to always try to raise the honor and the status of his family. And so there's three careers that raise the honor or status of the family: doctors, attorneys, and engineers. Universally, Middle Eastern culture, African culture, and by far Asian cultures. So every Asian parent wants his child to become a doctor, an attorney, or some kind of engineer. Why? Because if they become that, their honor as a family is raised. The problem is, they're raising their kids in America who says, who cares what your parents think? Who cares if you raise the status of your family? You need to be your own person. You have the right for your own identity. You need to do that which pleases you within the family. Okay?
Oh my gosh, that's so true.
So, you got a big problem there, right? So, here's, follow the line of thought. For the American, if I, because of my culture, I say, okay, what do I want to do with myself? I'm finishing high school. What do I want to do with my career? What job is going to make me happy? Oh, I'm going to be a hairstylist. I'm going to be an auto mechanic. I want to be a public school teacher. I want to have a window washing business so I can surf all day in my free time. Who cares? In American culture, the first thought is, what do I want to be? And what that means is, what's going to make me happy? What's going to fulfill me? And then the next question is, how do I become that? What do I have to do? That is the product of this. Well, the rest of the world doesn't even think like that. First of all, they can't think of themselves as an individual. So if they had, but if they had the thought, what do I want to be? Okay, I want to be whatever. I know what my parents want me to be. I know what will raise the status of my family if I become a doctor, a lawyer, an engineer. I don't really want to be any of those things, though. So here's the key. Here's the difference. If they would say, what do I want to be? What's going to make me happy? Their next question would never be, how do I do it? See, our question is, what do I want to be? Question two, how do I become that? Their question is, what do I want to become, or what do I want to be? Their next question is, how will it affect my family status? If it doesn't increase my family status, I put aside what I want to be. Because my identity comes from my family. So if I'm going to become what I want to become, it's going to be at what cost? My status in my family. Okay? That makes sense? So again, you're the oddball if you're an American. Okay? And so when you look at all the international students that are coming from around the world, Shine knows this, what are they coming to America for if they're coming here to go to school? Scientists or medicine,
yes.
Or engineers or whatever. They're not coming here to learn how to become a public school teacher. They're not coming here to learn how to be whatever. They're coming here because this is used to be the top drawer for engineering and sciences, especially in medicine. So, all right. So, individual identity, group identity, and then what this produces then is we value independence. Independence is one of our highest virtues. The rest of the world values dependence and interdependence. These are virtues. Okay? So, why did that American family with Eunice keep their kids in their own bedroom? Because in our culture, we got to get our kids independent as soon as possible. The rest of the world cannot understand that. Why would you do that? Our goal is to get our kids to walk as soon as possible, eat solid food as soon as possible, talk as soon as possible. We are infusing constantly. When they're learning how to walk, they're wobbly, and then we say, okay, let go. And they let go, and they take a step, and they fall down, and we watch them. We say, get up, try again. The rest of the world, they see that, they want to call 1-800-CHILD-ABUSE. I know, because I took my 1-year-old daughter to the Philippines, and she had just learned to walk, and all my neighbors thought I was like this monster. They carry their kids around till they're 2 years old. When the kids are learning how to walk, they follow them around like this. They never let them fall. They don't push them to eat solid food. They keep them on breast milk till they're 3 or 4. They keep them in their bedrooms, in their beds, until they're 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8. Constantly teaching and reinforcing dependence, because your identity is found in the group and your value and significance is given and assigned. You see? So dependence and interdependence are strengths. To Americans, they are weaknesses. You are weak. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Be the captain of your own destiny. Be your own person. Those are the things that Americans value. Well, that's why we're in the minority. The reality that, and Shine and I have talked about this, the idea that, I mean, the rest of the world, they can't figure out. Americans, what does an 18-year-old American want? Get away from his parents and get his own apartment when he finishes high school. They just cannot understand that. Their kids live with them until they're married at 30. The youth group of my church and in most churches around the world, the youth group is up to 35. You're in the youth group until you're married.
What age do they start?
What's that?
What age do they start?
Well, they'll start in, you know, after they graduate high school, which most countries is 16. So the youth group will be 16 to 30. They're not married. That's the distinction. You step out of the youth group when you're married. And you live with your parents till you get married. And then even then, sometimes you live with your families in most of the rest of the world. Okay, which creates its own set of problems. So that's, again, all of these cultural traits are fallen because of sin. So they're all twisted in some way. There's an upside and a downside. But if you get the point, okay? So independence and dependence. Okay? So, here's another thing. The rest of the world can't understand this. Nursing homes. A multi-billion dollar industry in America. The rest of the world, they cannot figure that one out. You, when your mom and dad that brought you into this world and fed you and raised you and now they're old and you're going to make them go live over there, having people take care of them, mostly Filipinos, taking care of them, and they brought you into this world and raised you, and that's how you treat them? That's a blight on America in the eyes of the rest of the world. The only people that don't live with their families when they get old are people who don't have kids or whose kids have completely rejected their culture. But it's a billion-dollar industry here. And it's the natural byproduct of this culture. because the line, I've done a lot of ministry in convalescent homes, the line goes like this. Old couple, they need to move out of the house they've been living in. They say to the kids, I think we're going to move into Remington over here. Oh, no, Mom, why don't you come and live with us? Oh, no, 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 you have your own lives. I don't want to be an interruption. That conversation doesn't take place anywhere else in the world. Nobody else in the world is thinking, oh, I'm going to go stay at this place. No, I brought you into this world. I'm going to finish out this world in your presence. You just, that's what you do. Okay? And so, good thing is it creates a lot of business, a $1 billion industry, nursing homes in American culture. And it's the logical extension of this. So, now, just, we'll stop here and we'll take a break. But I want to ask you, which of these three traits is more in line with what the Scripture teaches? The minute you're born again, you are born again as an individual. The minute you're, the second you're born again, what are you part of? The body of Christ. You are interdependent with one another. Every one of the gifts of the Spirit were not given for you personally. The gifts of the Spirit were given for the edification of everyone else. Your identity is never found as an individual in God's kingdom and kingdom culture. Some are thumbs, some are eyes, some are ears, some are noses. You're all part of the body, and every component is absolutely crucial and dependent on the other components. Our culture is so far out of whack, and the church, therefore, is so far out of whack that people go to church, they choose churches based on what's going to make me happy. And as soon as they don't make me happy, I'm out of here. I'm going to go find a church that'll meet my needs. Okay? And that's been accepted as American culture. I mean, as Christian culture. It's not. It's American culture. So let's stop. Let's take a quick break. We'll come back and I'll stitch this all together for you. So what you find then is, and again, the thing you have to understand is every culture is corrupted by sin. So there's no pure culture on the planet. It doesn't exist because men are sinners. So, but every culture and every people have God's fingerprints on them. It's been layered over. So what we end up doing is all cultures will have a remnant of God's kingdom culture, and then they'll take cultural traits and they'll come to an extreme, one side or an extreme the other. So we are culturally hyper-independent, hyper-individualistic. These cultures are hyper-dependent, hyper-group-oriented. Both are sinful if taken to the extreme. There's a center line that is the balance. And that comes from, obviously, from God's word, from kingdom principles. All right, so, and I this is a big subject. I don't have time to go into it. But because of these things, then, we are what's called a guilt or obedience-oriented culture. Guilt or obedience. Okay? So we are what's called a guilt-based culture. Okay, why? Why do I say that? Well, what is guilt? Guilt is either a feeling or a condition, an individual awareness that you haven't met a standard, that you've broken a law, that you deserve punishment. You're guilty. Guilt is, you can either feel guilty or you can be in a condition of guilt. You see? So, some of you will drive home tonight over the speed limit and you will feel no guilt. You're breaking the law. You deserve punishment for breaking the law, but you will have not an iota of guilt about that. But you're in a condition of guilt.
Everybody does it here.
I know. That's what I'm saying. I do it too, so I'm including myself in there. Okay, so there you have an example of I'm in a condition of guilt. I deserve judgment and punishment. I deserve a ticket. But I'm so used to it that I'm numb. I don't feel guilty. So I can be in a condition of guilt and not feel it. Or I can be, you know, feeling guilty when I'm not really in a condition of guilt. Because our sin has twisted things. So in an individual-based culture, we are a guilt or obedience-based culture, which is why we have what's called the rule of law. A rule of law-based government is the byproduct of a rule of law-based guilt or obedience-based culture. So here's the thing you need to understand. In our culture, because we're individualistic, we all have this inner gauge in us where we measure ourselves individually against some standard, some rule, some law. And if we're in obedience, we're okay. And if we're in disobedience, we're guilty. We're in a condition of guilt whether we feel it or not. But because we're that way, we also at times feel guilty when we're not in a condition of guilt. Depends on what the external law is that we're comparing ourselves to. Okay? So you can be guilty, you can feel guilty about some family rule or some cultural standard that you're not meeting, and you can feel guilty even though by the law and by objectivity you're not actually in a condition of guilt. Okay? So hold that thought. Okay. Now, so we are a guilt and obedience-based culture. The rest of the world and the cultures of the scripture are honor and shame-based cultures. A guilt-based culture at its core is individualistic. Okay? Where the individual viewing himself in comparison to a standard is what is the basis of life. In these other cultures that are all group identity, honor and shame are what people navigate by. So in other words, honor is when the status, the dignity, the value of my family is rightly perceived by the people that matter to me. And if I do anything to shame my family or the group that I'm part of, I'm going to risk being cut off from the group that I identify, that I get my identity from. So, you know, it's in the news all the time. Honor killings. Okay, honor killings are this carried to an extreme under Islam. But what is an honor killing? We had honor killings when I was in Phoenix among the Muslim refugees. Well, basically, the idea is our honor as a family, our status as a family, is basically more important than your life. So if you do something that dishonors the status or the honor that we have in the eyes of the people that matter to us, I have to restore my honor, and the only way I can do that is by killing you. Which is, again, why, because we don't understand this, and our culture is so out of whack, that's why the prodigal son, I think I went over this, right? Did I go over this? The prodigal son's story is completely misunderstood by Americans. The prodigal son's story is not about either son. If you were a Jew listening to Jesus tell the prodigal son's story, you would not relate to either one of those sons. You would stand in awe at the father. So I did a little test with my Muslim friends in Phoenix. They're not radicals, but I said, think like a radical. Let me tell you a story. And I told them the prodigal son story. And here's what they said. I said, so when this younger son comes to you, to the father, and says, Father, I want my inheritance now. I don't want to wait until you pass away. I want it now so I can do what I want now. What do? Well, it's very simple. I kill my son. Really? Why? because he's dishonoring me. He's shaming the family. He's shaming everything that I've invested in him. He must die. Okay. This is how the Jews listening to Jesus tell the prodigal son, this is how they think. They wouldn't think at all the way you think when you've heard the prodigal son taught. So the son goes out and does everything shameful possible. He goes with prostitutes. He gets drunk publicly. Pigs are, for the Muslim, pigs are even more defiled than for the Jew. And dogs are about a very close second. So if you ever invite a Muslim friend over and you have a dog, put your dog outside. Seriously. Do not bring a Muslim friend to your house and leave your dog in the house unless you want to offend him to the max and show you don't really care about him. All right? Quick cultural note. Okay? Now, when the son then decides he's going to come back because he's an honor and shame-based culture, what does he say to himself? I'm going to go back and I'm going to say to my father, Father, I've dishonored you. I'm not worthy to be your son. Treat me as one of the servants. This is not about the son. The prodigal son is not about the sons. What does the father do when the son is coming? He runs out. He not only doesn't kill his son, which an honor culture would dictate that he do, he runs out, he meets his son, he throws a party, he kills the fatted calf, he gives him the best robe and the ring. He not only restores his son, he raises him to a higher status. He increases the honor of his son at the cost of his own honor in the eyes of other people, in the eyes of his servants. Then the older son comes in from the field, hears a party going on, says to the servant, what's going on at the house? Oh man, your dad's having a party for your brother. He's killed the fatted calf. He's brought out the robe. He's throwing a big shindig. And the older son is like, and he wouldn't go in. So I asked my friend, you're the father. What do you do with your older son? Got to kill him too. He's dishonoring his father. See, there's no difference between the sons. There's not a shred of difference between the sons. Neither one of them cared about the honor of their father. Both of them loved their father's money more than they loved their father. The only difference was the older one was willing to wait to get his money. The younger one wanted it now. They both have dishonored their father. They both deserve to die. That's how the people listening to Jesus would hear that parable. What would amaze them is not either of the sons. What would amaze them is, what kind of father is that that covers shame? You see? And restores to honor people that don't deserve that. You see? So that's why Jesus told that story. Now, so we are a guilt and we have no honor and shame in our culture. It's gone. It started in World War I and sort of crescendoed, died with its last breath in Vietnam. A lot of other reasons contribute to that, but we don't have a shred of honor or shame in American culture. The problem is we have Congress and laws that were constructed in an honor and shame culture. Right? Remember Aaron Burr killing Alexander Hamilton in a duel? Why is one of the most brilliant men in American history executed in a duel? Honor and shame. And you were challenged to a duel, 10 paces, Alexander Hamilton's dead. Congress has censuring laws, right? Oh, the senator is going to be censured. Censure means nothing in our culture. That's a throwback to when we were an honor and shame culture. Who cares if he gets censured? A public shaming. Well, public shaming is nothing because there's no such thing as shame in our culture. Okay? In fact, we celebrate shameful things. Okay? So, the rest of the world, especially Asian and African and Middle Eastern cultures, are honor and shame-based cultures. They are what we call face-based cultures. That's why they laugh when somebody is exposed as weak or vulnerable. Somebody's losing honor. Okay? Now, again, this is a huge subject. We could go on a lot of different angles on this. But the thing to keep in mind is that because we're Americans, we read the scripture through a guilt and obedience-based lens. So we have developed all of our evangelism tools from the book of Romans, which is a guilt and obedience-based book. But look at the difference in how Paul speaks to the Corinthians. Now, a little history lesson. When the Roman Empire was in power, they were conquering a ton of people. As a country, they were moving towards what's called a rule of law. They were moving towards a guilt and obedience-based system of government. Okay? And again, I'm really taking a big subject and trying to make it small. But if you get this, it'll the lights will turn on. When they conquered people, they invented crucifixion. The reason the Romans invented crucifixion, because they said, when we conquer people, they must obey the law of Rome. How do we enforce the law of Rome? That our laws must be obeyed at all costs. Well, we will punish the lawbreaker of certain laws with death. But we want to make sure they die with the most pain possible before they breathe their last breath. Crucifixion was created to inflict the most physical pain possible before death. I mean, we scream about a guy who's got executed a couple weeks ago, right? He murdered a couple people, raped a girl, murdered her, and they were executing a couple weeks ago, and they messed up the medicine, and he struggled for an hour before he died. Well, we want painless death for those we execute. Hey, the rest of the world's like, inflict the most pain on them before they die, like they did with the people they killed. Okay? So crucifixion was invented by Rome to inflict the most physical pain on those that wouldn't obey their law. But it didn't work because they discovered that a lot of the people they were conquering were highly honor and shame based cultures. And in an honor and shame based culture, there's a pain that is worse than any physical pain possible. What is the pain? The emotional pain of shaming your family. So what did they do? They started crucifying people naked. Jesus was crucified naked, like every other person crucified by Rome. He didn't have a little loincloth on. He was crucified buck naked. Because in an honor and shame based culture, when you are crucified and you are publicly exposed buck naked, you die with a pain worse than you're feeling in your hands and your arms. You die with the emotional pain of shaming your family, which is going to have a residual effect from generation to generation. Oh, that family had somebody crucified. So Rome crucified people buck naked because in an honor and shame based culture there's something worse than physical pain. Okay? That's the seriousness of it. So Jesus, and we read into the scripture, we don't understand that in the same way that you can be guilty before God, that guilt is a condition before God, you violated the law, shame is a condition too. Jesus not only takes away our guilt, what does he take away? Our shame. What did the prodigal son's father take away? Their guilt? No, he had to lose his honor to cover their shame and restore them to honor. That's why the Muslims that I've shared the gospel with, they never respond to the gospel as we're taught to share it.
What scriptures do you use?
You use the prodigal son. You use the fact that in the garden, when God goes into the garden, Adam and Eve didn't hide because they were afraid of being punished. Adam says, we hid ourselves because we were what? Naked. Shame drove them away from God, not the fear of being punished for guilt. But we read into that. 1 Peter talks about Jesus bore our shame on the tree. Hebrews 12 says, and Jesus, despising the shame. What does to despise mean? To despise means to give no account, no credibility. If I despise you, what I'm saying is I put no weight, no significance in you. I give you no credibility. Jesus went to the cross despising the shame. The shame had built in guilt. I mean, the cross had built in shame. And Jesus died that death, ignoring the shame, to take our shame and restore us to honor. So you can't lead a Muslim to Christ with the Ten Commandments. Trust me, I've tried. You can't share the Romans Road with a Muslim. It doesn't register. They have no reference point. They know they're guilty. They know they broke the law. They don't really care, because it's honor and shame that matters. They fear dishonoring their family. They don't fear breaking God's law. And yet, what do we try to do? We try to get them to... So Paul says to the Romans, who are in the Roman capital, that's navigating by a rule of law, a guilt and obedience, when he writes to the Romans, he says this. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, I say this to your shame. God has taken the weak things of the world to put to shame the wise. The guy sleeping with his father's wife, Corinthians chapter 5, right? What does he say to do? He says, look, when I told you to not associate with sexually immoral people, I didn't mean stop hanging out with unbelievers. You got to hang out with unbelievers that are sexually immoral. I meant don't hang out with sexually immoral people who say they're Christians. Don't even have dinner with them. Shame them. Disconnect them from the source of their identity, their value, their worth. Get them out there on their own to bring them to repentance. But we gravitate towards Romans. Paul uses a shame and honor-based perspective with the Corinthians. And he says, sometimes he says, I say this to your own. In one part he says, I'm not saying this to shame you. A little later on, he says, when they're suing one another, I say this to your shame. You guys, come on, you're going to judge angels. You can't settle disputes among yourselves. You got to go to judges in front of the law. Shameful. Shameful. One of you should just accept being taken advantage of, rather than go before unbelievers to settle your disputes. Well, how many Christians obey that? Christians are suing each other all the time. People in the same church do that. Well, what about Corinthians? Well, American culture trumps kingdom culture. See? So, anyway, that's a big subject. I'll give you some biblical examples of this in a minute. All right, so let me quickly go through the rest of these. So therefore, we are task-oriented. Tasks are more important than people in American culture. the rest of the world is relationship oriented. We are the least relational people on the planet. Our relationships are skin deep, and they're only for personal gain. So I'll be your friend, and we'll work together until our working together doesn't further my own purposes. I'll find another church. The church has accepted that. I'll go to this church as long as this church gives me what I need to become what I want to be. As soon as this church can't give it to me, I will go to another church. The relationships here don't really matter. Who has the best worship that can make me feel good? Who's got the best communicating pastor? That's all self-generated, self-oriented. Okay? So, in the rest of the world, people are human beings. In American culture, people are human doings. People are human doings. They're not human beings in our culture. So, American team goes from, when you go to Uganda with a team from the church and you come back, your first question you'll be asked by 99 out of 100 people is, what did you do? What did you do on your trip? Why? Because tasks matter. Your success is not going to be measured by who you met, how well you know them, how well you're known. Success will be measured by what did you do? How many people did you lead to the Lord? What did you build? What did you paint? What did you do in the VBS? The rest of the world, they take a short-term trip, they come back, they don't get the question, what did you do? They get the question, who did you meet? What are they like? We are human doings. The rest of the world is human beings. Okay? Therefore, because tasks matter and people are just a means to an end in our culture, you guys are just cogs in the machine that makes me feel good about myself. And as soon as your cog doesn't work anymore for me, I disconnect from you. It's seen most clearly in American sports, professional sports. I play for the Padres. I love San Diego. I have my players. I'm making $6 million a year. I come to the end of my contract. The Yankees offer me $7 million. I pull up stakes. I leave my team. I leave the city I love. I leave all my friends, all my family, and I go for an extra $1 million because I can't live on $6 million a year. I need that extra million. You see? So, we are then time-oriented. Because tasks matter and things are measurable, time becomes our master. The rest of the world is event-oriented. Okay? So, the event is what matters to the rest of the world. The wedding, the graduation, the church service. They don't care what time it starts. They don't care what time it ends. We care what time it starts. We care what time it ends. And we don't care who's there relationally. When the clock ticks, I'm out of here. The rest of the world, you get invited to a wedding, says on the thing 7 o'clock, the wedding's going to start at 9:30. That's
true.
The rest of the world. And they don't sweat it. Okay, so we are time-oriented, they are event-oriented. The event is more important than the time it started. The event and who the people are that are there. Participation in the event is more important than when it started and when it ends.
So we went to the EDI Bapa, we asked it, we're going to have a Sunday of service, and they answered whenever we show something.
Exactly. So, man, we got to, you know, and you've heard about the African guy that comes to America and says, I don't understand your country, you know? In your country, everybody has a watch and nobody has time. In my country, nobody has a watch and everybody has time. Time is money in American culture. the rest, when I got to the Philippines, you know, you're talking like a jeepney ride is like 3 pesos, like 6 cents. People would say, I don't want to take the jeepney. It's too much. It only takes me 45 minutes to walk there. I'd rather walk 45 minutes and save 6 cents because my money is more valuable than my time. We'd spend $100 to save 5 minutes because we have $100 to spend. We wouldn't if we didn't have the money to spend. It would move us away from this time orientation. So finally, the last one, and then we'll look at the scripture, is because of all these things, we are youth-oriented. Only youth matter in American culture. Old people are useless, worthless, have no value. Nothing to be learned from anybody with gray hair. The rest of the world values age and gray. The older you are in most other cultures, the more status and honor you have. The more you're sought out, the more valuable you are. In American culture, the older you get, the less valuable you are, the less you're sought out. Matter of fact, the older you are, the more you can just love yourself. What is the American dream? Retirement. At 55 with $1 million. Why? So I can do whatever I want. I can play golf. I can go fishing. I can rent a mobile home and see all the national parks. Me, 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 me. The rest of the world says, I can't wait to retire so I can hang out with my family and pass on what I've learned and be an integral part of their lives. So when the American Christian, when the economy tanked and he can't retire at 62 because his retirement account is diminished, he's got to work till 70, he's miserable. He thinks God's like busy doing something somewhere and is punishing him. The American Christian, because he doesn't view himself on his job as salt and light. I had this conversation with a guy at Calvary in the Philadelphia area. Hey, is it possible that God doesn't want you to retire for another 5 years after your plan? Because you're like the only Christian there? The only salt and light? The only exposure these people have to the true and the living God and his principles? And he's like, oh, I never thought of that. Well, think about it. I know God's interrupted your American cultural, I deserve this retirement plan, but maybe that isn't biblical. Okay? So, the older you get in most cultures, like now, man, when I go to Asia, dude, I'm treated like a king. In Indonesia, where I was just at, Taiwan, anywhere in Asia, don't dye your hair, dudes. If you're going anywhere other than the United States, keep your gray, because... What?
Other countries.
Yeah. No, they're not. Yeah. The guys, especially men. So the more gray hair you have, the more status you have, the more honor you have, the more valuable you are, the more you're sought out, the more dignity. In our culture, you know, what's the Grecian formula 44? Just for men or whatever it is. Whatever. My daughter, who's a hairstylist, said, Dad, you can't. Men's hair never looks good dyed. Don't dye your hair, Dad. It never looks good. And it's true. I know a bunch of guys that dye their hair and it doesn't look good. Of course, I'm a guy, so I don't really care. And they don't really care. But it's like goofy. Let the gray show. And doesn't the scripture teach that, right? The silver-haired man. There's honor and status in the silver-haired man. Okay? So if you look at this, and you look at this, hello, which is in line with kingdom culture? This is much closer. Now, it's gone. It's got its extremes. But we, and so we're here with the least similarities to kingdom culture in the American church. And we're dictating to the rest of the world what Christianity should look like because of our power, our influence, our money, our education. And the world is rejecting it more and more. even the young people in our country are rejecting it. A lot of this, I keep up on studies of young people, like 18, 19, 20-year-old kids, they are rejecting this. They're wanting to live in communes. The whole thing we look down on, he's still living with his parents, it's a failure to launch. Hey, you know what? That's most of the rest of the world. That's not a weakness. That's a strength. If in your culture, dependence is a virtue. You see? So, very important stuff. Now, here's one other interesting thing, and Rick, you'll appreciate this. Anybody that's been in the military will appreciate this. What is the purpose of basic training in the American military? Army, Air Force, Navy, Marines, or Coast Guard? The purpose of basic training is to kill American culture. You cannot have an army succeed with American cultural traits. You have to kill the American culture out of every soldier, sailor, Air Force, or Marine. None of these things will help you win a battle. All of these things will cause loss of life. So basic training kills the American culture in you. That's why the suicide rate is so high among soldiers right now. Because what happens is, and because I was a soldier, and I've been a missionary, and you were a soldier. And Shine, you were in, you know, your military. Martin, were you ever in the military?
I was in the Royal Navy.
Yeah, the Royal Navy. Okay. Here's the why do we have the highest suicide rate in history among our armed forces? Culture. Because God designed us for something like this. God's designed us for this. Our culture has raised us not to realize that.
Why did they do that?
Why? What? Okay, let me finish my statement. So, when you go in the military, they kill this out of you. And you now are in this, and you like it. You find value and identity and all of these things, right? And then it's even amplified when you go to war. You go to Iraq, Afghanistan. These things are amplified even further. You bond tighter. Your dependence and interdependence is deeper. Your relationships are meaningful. Every person matters in your platoon. Every person matters in your platoon. And then you come to the end of your hitch, and what do? You get out. What do you do when you get out? You drop back into this, where everybody's living this. But you've gotten used to this. And there's nobody giving you and treating you and interacting with you like you had in the military, so you just kill yourself because you can't live in this anymore. So the suicide rate is the highest ever for soldiers today. Thousands and thousands and thousands. And why do guys, I have a lot of friends, kids of my friends, they volunteer for one term, two term, three terms in Iraq, Afghanistan. Why do they keep volunteering to go back? Well, number one, they get addicted to the hypervigilance of war, where you're on adrenaline alert all the time to stay alive. That's addicting. It's tiring, but it's addicting. And because in war, when you go to your next term, what you have here is tightened up even further. Your identity found in the group is tightened even more. Okay? So, let me give you some biblical examples. Okay, I want you to write down Genesis 15:9. Genesis 43:32. Genesis 46:34. John 4:9. John 6:48. John 13:1-5. or 1 to 15. So hard. I'm running out of time. I got 10 minutes. What do I zero in on? Okay. I know, we don't work on time. Right, right.
We're learning here.
I know, but see, I if you guys aren't going to work according to time, it's okay with me, but like, you know, I know a lot of people, it's 10 after 9, got to go. So, all right, so let me do this. Let me give you a couple of, I already spilled the beans on this, but remember I had you read John 6:48 earlier? Remember in the class, earlier in the class? And I made this statement. Okay, read John 6:48. So you look up John 6:48, and it says, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Jesus is not the bread of life. If you think he's the bread of life, you don't have any idea what he's talking about. And seriously, he's not the bread of life. Okay? How do I say that? Because, first of all, you know that he's speaking metaphorically. Right? Does anybody think that he's saying, I'm a loaf of bread, I'm a piece of bread? No. So immediately you know that he's calling himself bread. It's a metaphor for something. So why did he say he's the bread of life? Because in Jewish culture, bread was the staple of their diet. It was the main ingredient, the thing that they believed, the sustenance and nutrition that they needed for life, came from bread. So when he says, I am the bread of life, they know what he's saying. They know this guy is saying that we can't continue to exist without him. That he is essential. That he is like nourishment, sustenance. He's making a claim that you can't have life without him. And they immediately understood that, and they got ticked. So he carried them to another further extreme. As a matter of fact, if you don't eat my body and drink my blood. And then they really got ticked. And then they bailed on him. Not just the guys that were listening, but a lot of his disciples, John 6. Okay, he is not the bread of life to any culture that doesn't have bread as its main sustenance. Jesus would never say in China or to the Filipinos, I am the bread of life. He would be the rice of life. Okay? Because to them, bread is a snack. It's not necessary. It's not essential. So if you're going to tell a person from China or from the Philippines that Jesus is the bread of life, it ain't going to register. They're going to miss the point. But you say, he said he's the rice of life. They're going to go, wow, rice? We can't live without rice. We can't go 24 hours without a pile of rice on our plates. He's claiming that he's rice? He's like the rice of life? Yeah. Parts of Mexico, he's the frijol of life. To the Sawi tribe in Irianjaya, he's the manioc of life. Jesus is not the bread of life. He's culture specific for the Jews. You have to take a step back. What's he actually communicating? John 13, he washes the feet of the disciples. Why? Because for 3 years they had not learned greatness in God's kingdom is servanthood. Luke 22 says, as they're going up to the upper room for the Last Supper, they're still arguing who's the greatest in the kingdom. So what does Jesus do at the Last Supper? He gets up, he girds himself, he ties a towel around his waist, gets a bowl of water, and goes and washes their feet. Why is he doing that? And then when he's done, he says, now I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Is there any foot washing in the rest of the New Testament? Is there any command to wash feet? No, because foot washing is culture specific. It's a practice that communicates a principle. You've always got to step back and say, is this a practice or is this a principle? The practice is foot washing. What's the principle? The principle is, in my kingdom, greatness is measured by servanthood, no matter how demeaning. Because in that culture, remember, honor and shame, the person with the least amount of power that worked for his boss had to wash the feet of his boss's visitors, and nobody touched somebody else's feet. It was the most disgusting, dishonoring, shameful thing. If you had to wash somebody's feet, it was a public declaration that you had no honor. That your value is barely above your animals. That's what the foot washer was. When a Jewish man followed a Jewish rabbi as a disciple, the rabbi could tell the Jewish disciple to do anything except touch his feet. A rabbi would never tell one of his disciples, come and wash my feet. The disciple would never do it. Because that's the ultimate declaration of no value, no significance. And I'll do whatever you want, but I won't do that. And so Jesus gets up and does what? He does that. And it's burned in their hearts and minds forever, but they don't wash anybody's feet anymore. Why? Because that's a specific practice. That cultural principle that produced it shows itself in different ways depending on the culture. That's why the kingdom of God can spread through all cultures, because it's not based on specific Jewish practices. It's based on principles. For the Jews, that principle looks this way. For somebody from Africa, that principle looks this way, totally different than the Jews. Judaizers in Galatians were basically Christians that went around saying you got to follow Jewish cultural practices. And Paul completely demolished them. Those were Jewish cultural specific practices that nobody has to follow. You need to follow the principles and let them produce practices. What is water baptism? Practice or principle? Is there a principle behind water baptism?
Yes.
Yeah. Can you be baptized with sand?
Sure.
Yeah. Why? Because water baptism is a practice. Culture specific. What's the principle behind water baptism? A public demonstration of a cleansing, of death, of being raised, being cleansed. That's the principle. We want to publicly proclaim that we've been washed clean, we're cleansed, we were dead, and now we're alive. Water baptism is the practice. But if in a group of people, they cleanse and the cleansing agent is sand, can you baptize somebody with sand? Yeah. Because the practice isn't what matters. It's the principle. The practice can be culturally specific. Can you take communion with Mountain Dew and Cheez-Its?
Sure.
Nobody has a problem with that. Why? Because the practice is irrelevant. It's culture specific. Shape it, mold it any way you want. What's the principle that produces it? Okay? In John 4... 9, Jesus has to go through Samaria. He's going from Judea to Galilee, and it says he had to pass through Samaria. No Jew would ever intentionally walk through Samaria. They would walk all the way around it because they don't want Samaritan dirt on their feet. But Jesus had to go. And when Jesus is at the well and the woman comes out in the middle of the day, and he says to her, woman, give me a drink. And she said, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? John, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has to write in John 4:9, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why is that in your Bible? Because if you don't have that phrase, Jews have no dealing with Samaritans, if you don't have that there, you miss the significance of what Jesus is doing. He's breaking Jewish culture. He's going against the culture of his own people when it's necessary to do that. Without that little line, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans," you completely miss the point and the radicalness of what Jesus was actually doing. He condemned Jewish culture regularly. "You teach the traditions of men. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You have twisted this, and you have twisted this, and you have twisted this." He rejects so much of their culture because it was man-generated, taking principles from God's kingdom and creating legalism, what we call legal. What is legalism? Legalism is Phariseeism, but basically legalism is, God has given me a conviction about some spiritual truth in my life. God has convicted me about doing this, and I become a legalist when I now measure your spirituality by what God has called me to do. That's legalism. That's Phariseeism. That's Judaizers. You see? So, So I think we've covered a lot of these different things. Let me close with this, just to show you this. Go to Mark chapter 7. Let's look at that real quick, and then I'll shut it down, and I'll take questions as long as you want. Mark chapter 7. You know, Mark's audience was not Jewish. Mark's gospel was written for Romans, so there's not a lot of references to the Old Testament. There's not a lot of long speeches in Mark. So listen to Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writing in verse 1 of chapter 7. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, they don't eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. There are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches." Do you see it there? Mark is writing for a Gentile audience, Romans, who have no history or understanding of Jewish culture. Religious culture and Jewish religion. So he says in verse 1, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus. They had come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault." You see what's going on there? He says, the Pharisees and religious leaders saw Jesus' disciples eat food with defiled. And the Holy Spirit smacked them in the head and said, "You can't use the word defiled." Why? Because what does the word defiled mean to a Jew? It means unclean. It means you've done something that makes you unable to celebrate, to worship. You're ceremonially unclean. To the Jew, defiled has a religious connotation. To the Roman that's reading this, defiled means dirty. Has no connection with God. So the Holy Spirit smacks Mark in the head and says, "No, you can't use that word." So what does the next phrase say? That is, "with unwashed hands." Nah, the Holy Spirit says, "You can't use that either." Telling them, a Roman who has no idea of Jewish culture, to tell a Roman that they were bent out of shape with Jesus because his disciples didn't wash their hands? That they would eat food with unwashed hands? What is he, a germaphobe? So you can't stop with that. The Holy Spirit convicts Mark even further. So now what does he got to do? He's got to stop the flow of the story and give us cultural info. So listen to verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, they don't eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, with the holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash. Oh, and there's a lot of other things these guys do, have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. What is all of that? It has nothing to do with the story. All of that is because God is sensitive to culture. And Mark can't tell the story unless he gives the culture, or the Roman won't understand what's happening. And the point is, these religious people that didn't like Jesus had developed traditions and customs in regards to the things of God that put Jesus at odds with them. When Jesus came in conflict with the culture of the Jews, which was a religious culture, he's coming in conflict with tradition developed by men. Practices that are misrepresentative of the principles that God really communicated. So the Sabbath was made for man. The Jews taught man was made for the Sabbath. The Jews taught, believed, forced people to think that God created us to serve the Sabbath. And Jesus comes and says, wait a minute, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made for you. You weren't made for it. You've made yourself slaves to a day that was actually supposed to serve you. You served the day. And they wanted to kill him because he said that kind of stuff. Okay? So that's enough. I think you get, and again, big subject, could have gone any direction, but if you get the bigger picture, culture matters. And as people are coming into our country and as we go, all of these things are very important to understand. And we always want to ask our question, whenever we're looking at something specific in the culture, is it a practice or is it a principle? If it's a practice, we don't need to bother with it, because we may have a different practice. What's the principle that produces the practice? Okay? All right, let me pray, and then if you guys have questions. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for explaining to us, giving us your word to show us that all these cultures and languages you created, and each of them brings you glory. Lord, may we give culture the same attention that you do. May we learn how to navigate cultures, including our own, that all of them would be submitted for your glory and the good of people rather than the enslavement of people, including ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so, questions?